Well, good morning.
Are we alive? Are we well? I'm going to save my stories for the classroom, especially my Fred Williams stories. We have limited time this morning, and we need to get into God's Word. And we will leave out more than we put in. You probably figured that out by now. I want to take a moment just to ask the Lord's blessing on His Word going forth. Lord Jesus, I pray that You'll be honored. I pray You'll open eyes and ears and hearts and minds and understanding. I pray You'll convict and corner where You see fit and break and bring to You. I pray that You will build up where You see fit and where the needs are. Thank You for being such a loving God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the older I get, the longer the introductions are and the shorter the message. We will have 25 minutes setting the table and 5 minutes at the feast, just because like that. We are going to be in Luke chapter 15. We will get there by means of Isaiah chapter 50. And so if you care to turn to Isaiah chapter 50, now I understand that we are doing the unpardonable sin here, that we are going from passage to passage in God's Word. You can blame the Holy Spirit. He places truth all within God's text, and sometimes you just have to go from place to place. Now, you can do this. You can find sports sections, recipes, singles, ads in the paper, stuff like this. You can find from Isaiah to the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's appropriate that we do this. Jesus did the same thing. Some of you know, some of you don't. In Luke 24, the last chapter of the book of Luke, the resurrected Jesus appears to His disciples, and He takes them back through the Old Testament, and He points out things concerning Himself throughout all the Scripture. That's one I'm going to play back on the Heavenly VCR when I get there, to see what it was that He told others. And so it is appropriate, and in our limited time, we'll limit this just to Isaiah. For those who memorize Scripture out of the book of Isaiah, it'd be arguably about the two most famous verses, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," the Emmanuel passage. Or the Isaiah 53, 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Or, as my daughter quoted when she was 5 years old, "All we like sheep have gone to Australia." So all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so what happens with this is that, again, we've got such a wide variety of people here today in a different background. Some of you know this, some of you don't. I'm doing this for those that don't. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. They're not really songs, but that's what they got called, and the name stuck. There are four different sections about the suffering servant of Yahweh. Not a group of people, not a committee, but one who is going to come. Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant psalm. Isaiah 50 is the third servant psalm. And it is with this that we come to this text for the introduction. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and following. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient." And here's the prophecies of the suffering servant who will come. "And I was not disobedient," end of verse 5, "nor did I turn back," verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting," verse 7. "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced." Therefore, now look at this, here's the passage that we have. "Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And so part of the passage that relates to the suffering servant of Yahweh who is to come is that he will set his face like flint. Now, beloved, if we could peel back heaven and see the spiritual sparks that would fly when the flint face has been set. Now, with that brief intro, turn over to Luke chapter 9. We're on our way to chapter 15. Luke chapter 9 is such a tremendously important passage in Scripture. Luke chapter 9, a whole lot has happened. The majority of Jesus' earthly ministry has already taken place. Now, a lot of times we miss things in the English text We miss truths that the Holy Spirit wants us to see in the original. For instance, in Luke 9:51, look at what it says. Luke 9:51 and following. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, put down a stake, whether they're talking about his ascension being lifted up on the cross or whether they're talking about his ascension into heaven, another story for another time, that he, look at this, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't carry over as much into English, but actually face is used, the word face is used three times in a row. He resolutely set in face, by the way, intensive form in the Greek, that he, autos, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Next verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of him, or literally in the Greek, he sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Look at verse 53. The Holy Spirit does not want us to miss this. And they did not receive him because he was journeying, look at this, with his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face, he resolutely set his face like flint. He sends his messengers before his face. And even those who watch him understand that his face has been set and that he is going to Jerusalem. How ironic the paradox. We don't have time to get into this. You can just jot it down or go back to it later if you like. Luke chapter 9 is the transfiguration chapter where his face changed in verse 29. In fact, the face that showed forth the glory of God in Luke 9:32. That momentarily set forth the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now that face is resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. And beloved, he set his face because of the horrendous, unspeakable ordeal that awaited him in Jerusalem. Designed by God, required a divine setting of the face for him to go there. It is beyond our capacity to grasp what awaited him in Jerusalem. But he also set his face, you can go back and read the servant song. He set his face in willful submission to the Father, even when that meant spitting, even when that meant plucking out the beard, and he did not turn his back, he has set his face to go there. And beloved, he set his face because the God-breathed word of God over 700 years beforehand said that he would, and Scripture cannot be broken. And so he sets his face in accordance with Scripture. He has about 8 months to live by this time, and he begins a somewhat circuitous route to Jerusalem. He does not go there directly. He has much to teach during this time. And if it were not enough to go to your God-ordained appointment with destiny, to be able to communicate and commune with the Father as Jesus often did at night, he has to go with the encumbrance of a multitude with him. He has true apostles, disciples with him who are still arguing among themselves which is the greatest while he himself has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this includes Judas who will be among the group. He has multitudes that we will see that follow him. There are legitimate disciples in this group. There are false disciples in this group. And there are fence sitters who want to see how this thing is going to turn out in Jerusalem who are along for the ride, but their heart is not fully committed to them. And so, just for time's sake, we'll limit this. From this section from Luke 9:51 all the way through the crucifixion, repeatedly the Holy Spirit, repeatedly Jesus is going to bring up three different issues, three different questions, and all of them are intertwined together. You can't take one without the other. All throughout the passage from here to the crucifixion, three questions. Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he a king? Is he the awaited Messiah who is going to take over Jerusalem and reign? Who is he? The second question we'll see throughout. What does he require? Not what you require, not your definition. What does he require in order for you to follow him as his disciple? And finally with this, the third question that he lays out repeatedly, along with who is he, what does he require? Is he worth it? We're going to see this right away. Look at Luke, last few verses in here. Verses 57 and following, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Look at the answer that Jesus gives, his requirement, and is it worth it? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Look at the second one. Another, he said to him, follow me. But he says, permit or allow me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another one also said to him, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go say goodbye to those at home. Because after all, that's where this guy's heart is, verse 62. But Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fitting for the kingdom of God. And so who is Jesus? What does he require in order for you to follow him? And is he worth it? Judas's definition will differ from John's definition. And so with that, we're headed over to Luke 15. I know this isn't the way to do it, but you're stuck with it. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following. Now notice what it says here. And great multitudes were going along with him. Actually, many multitudes, or multitudes upon multitudes, were going with him. It's not mega multitude, it is many multitudes. A multitude with another multitude added and another multitude added. And instead of saying, look at the numbers that we have, look at the thousands that are following, instead of doing a head count, Jesus, verse 25, he turned and said to them, and answers again or addresses the three questions, who he is, what does he require in order for you to be his disciple, his definition, not yours, and is it worth it? Here we go, verses 26 and following. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish it, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel together whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace? Verse 33, you might as well pencil in your name, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Last verse, verse 35, it is useful either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown, it's useless rather, it is thrown out. Now look at this last line that he says. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He will say so repeatedly in the book of Revelation decades later as the glorified Christ. But he who has ears, or the one who has ears to hear, to listen. Here's an invitation by Jesus set forth. Here is the definition of what it requires to be my disciple, and here is the invitation by him, he or she who has ears to hear. Right now, let him hear. Of all things, look at the next verse. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him, look at this, to listen, or literally to hear him. The exact same word used for the invitation in the end of chapter 14. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And out of all the multitudes of the people there, who would you think would be the least likely to come but the tax gatherers? All the tax gatherers. Traitors to their people, generally speaking. Mostly Jewish, who worked with the Roman Empire. They were hated, outcast of their own. And they come to hear. Or the sinners, the ones who are characterized by their lifestyle as a sinful activity, that they would be the ones, he who has an ear to hear, the sinners come to hear. You wouldn't think this. I mean, after all, early in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is speaking in Galilee and he uses Peter's boat as his platform, and Peter pushes out a little way and holds his boat, and the Word of God living speaks the Word of God living, and Peter hears the whole message. And when Peter gets done, he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And yet, the sinners, the tax gatherers. You know, I say this that I can't wait to get to heaven, but I guess I have to. So I can wait, but I look forward to heaven. I look forward to having Jesus explain fully expressions, facial expressions that we don't get to see. If you were involved in sinful activity and you had the holiness of God right in front of you, would you run to it or run from it? And yet there is something about Jesus to be able to look with the holiness of God and identify the sin and hate it, and yet have the capacity to reach down as nobody else can and love the sinner. In fact, anybody here saved by grace today, that's your story in a nutshell. And so he looks into their eyes or heart and they come to him. Now look at the accusation that is made against them. Verse 2, "And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives,'" present tense on an ongoing basis, "continually receives sinners and eats with them." Actually, the word for receive has the sense of welcome, the sense that they are treated as honored guests before him. What an accusation to make. This is one of the charges against Jesus that sticks. That he welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is the accusation that's made. And here are the parables that follow. There are three of them right in a row. And we'll set the table real quickly. Well, look at verse 3. We need to make sure we understand this. "And he told them," that is the scribes, that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. He didn't tell the multitudes. If the multitudes heard it, they happened to hear it. He didn't tell his own apostles. Again, if they heard it, they heard it because they were near. But the addressees, the intended ones of these parables right in a row, are the religious leaders of the time. And he talks about in succession a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost child. By the way, the word for loss, 8 times used in this chapter of polyamy, is the root word for destruction or destroy. They are not lost in the sense of directly with a compass. They are lost in a sense, in a condition that leads to destruction unless there is a change that takes place. And we don't have time to go through it. You can read it on your own. They all share common traits. They all are lost. They all are found. And they all are worth value to someone. Now, beloved, the lost sheep, you read it on your own. I'm sorry to abbreviate, but read it on your own. The lost sheep usually don't even know they're lost until darkness approaches or danger or an enemy. In this case, the lost sheep, the shepherd goes and seeks the sheep. You know, the shepherd goes, the sheep does not go in this particular case. The shepherd goes looking, the 99 are there. He lays it on his shoulders and he goes away rejoicing. In fact, he says, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents in like manner. You know, a lost lamb just stands there. I grew up around farmers. Lambs are not brilliant creatures by any means at all. And so the lost lamb cannot fight the shepherd, cannot fend them off. The shepherd picks up the lamb and puts it on the shoulders. The lamb can't do a whole lot about it. The lamb couldn't find his way home. The lamb could not converse with the shepherd once on the shoulders. Second parable Jesus uses right in a row, there's a lost coin. A lost coin's even worse. You know, at least a lamb can make noise. A lost coin cannot. Dull, senseless, couldn't move, couldn't hide, couldn't camouflage itself. Couldn't cry out once they were near, but not close. It's just dull. And the lady goes and finds it, and there's rejoicing. But just for time's sake, this is where we're getting to. But look at this. The third one, there's a progression. You can buy a lot of sheep depending on the coin that you have, but a lost child is priceless. And so you have a lost child. There's a higher standard. A lost child can speak. And a lost child can choose, and a lost child can respond. And a lost child, in this particular case, that lostness that leads to destruction is because he put himself in that particular position. Hear the word of God. Verse 11 and following, "A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Verse 14, "But when he had spent everything, a severe famine occupied that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." Look at verse 17. "But when he came to his senses," literally in the Greek, when he came to himself, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up.'" Notice the action that's involved with this. "I will get up. I will go to my father. I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no worthy of confession that he makes to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, beloved, there's gold here, and we don't have time to deal with it. Now, one of the things that's different about this particular parable, first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, somebody goes looking. In this case, the father does not. In this case, the father stays until the son turns and goes to the father. This is not ignorance. This is willful rebellion. Because after all, that is where that man's heart is at the time in a distant country. And if the father came and took him back home, then the young son's heart would still be in the country where he wanted to be. But when his heart is broken because of the circumstances, and he does these four things that "I will do this, I will say, I will confess," and he does go. Look at what the father does. The father responds in action. You know, the truth of the matter is, this is a loss, a condition of the heart loss, not a geographical lostness. But he gets up and he leaves his distant country and he comes. Look at verse 20. He doesn't even get to say the whole thing. "And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off," look at the verbal actions the father does. "The father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced, kissed, and the son started to say his confession, 'I've sinned against heaven.' But the father said to the slaves," verse 22, "'Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and he has come to life. He was lost and he has been found.' And they began to make merry." My beloved, all that to say this. There's a multifaceted invitation today, depending upon where you are. Some of this with the prodigal son is your spiritual testimony. It's mine. I was in a distant country. It was not a sin of ignorance. It was a willful choice to live the way of the world. And I came back bruised and bleeding by God's grace with this. And some of you, that is your life story as well. May we never get smart enough to outgrow that. May we never get so seasoned that we get over the abject miracle that God saved us and God did not allow us to live. If that's your case today and you're walking with the Lord, maybe you know somebody who is in a distant country from the Lord and you want to come and pray for that individual in a moment. Now, beloved, the truth be told too, there are two prodigal sons in this parable. The brother at home is in just as much a distant country as the brother who's living in sin, because he is not properly related from the heart to his father. He's not involved in the same types of sin, but his heart condition is very, very similar to the father, because it's just ritual, it's just works, it's just a religious legalism. Seminary can be as dry of a desert spiritually as any place. And the truth be told, some of you are being convicted by the Holy Spirit right now. And you need to come back to the embrace of the Father. But of course, the last invitation is for some of you, whether you're here today or listening to this at some later time, that you are in a distant country that leads to destruction away from the embrace of the Father. And that if you die in this condition, you die of the life of destruction. You die a death of destruction with this. Some of you need to get up and come out of the distant country. I love talking to people who say, maybe I have done too much and God will never forgive me. That's a lie out of the pit of hell, because the Father runs and the Father embraces. You know how sad it would be if the lost son had said, it's really not that bad. If he'd rationalized this, it's somebody else's fault. If he explained his sin away by human reasoning, everybody's doing it. The multitudes are. Or if he had lied to himself and said, there is no standard of God, how different his story would be. He would have died in a distant country without the embrace of the Father. Beloved, Jesus still welcomes sinners and eats with them. But always the first meal will be the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, because there is no way that he can cover you with a robe of righteousness without it. I'm going to pray, and I invite you to do the same, and I'll just turn this over to Dr. Aiken to do as he wants to.